During July on the Tuesdays, we're studying these four chapters of the book of Revelation, chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. And because it's quite difficult stuff and there's a lot to see, we do ask you, if you've got a Bible or New Testament near you, to open it. This is a tremendous help to me. Or you may just prefer to listen, but I leave that to you. But if there is anything near and you can see over it, then maybe you'll find it a help to look as well as to listen. And perhaps I'd better confess straight away that there's an old proverb that says, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." And you may feel that when you see that the Rector of St. Helens is going to expand these chapters in Revelation during the Tuesdays of July. Well, I make no claims to any special insight or wisdom about this last book of the Bible, so naturally for the last week or so I've had my nose inside all the great commentators to see what they had to say, and to my surprise, in fact, the great commentators say really very much the same thing all the time. And when you get down to these symbols, although there are little difficulties that probably no one will ever solve, on the whole, the main picture is wonderfully clear. And we see that these symbols tell us truth that is, in a way, too big for words, and put it into our minds and into our hearts that we won't be able to forget it. And I hope that these symbols today will do that, just that for you, especially if you're new to these things. Put certain of the Christian truths that are all important for you and for me in our hearts in a way that we can never forget them. To recapitulate onto how far we've got, the first three chapters of this last book of the Bible, Revelation, are really very simple. They are descriptions of seven churches. And wise men have seen in this a description, really, of the church not only in the first century, but throughout history. The uncomfortable thing is that when you travel around these seven churches in the first three chapters, although some of them are alive and full of worship and witness and so on, some of them are obviously in rather a sad way. And you begin to wonder what's happened and whether Christ has left them completely. Indeed, in the last church, to Laodicea, you find that they're very lukewarm and that Christ is outside the door of the church altogether, and they seem to be completely dead. And you're worried. What's God doing? Why isn't Christ looking after his church? Sometimes in the West we feel that today. We wonder really whether we can believe in a powerful Christ any longer when we see the state of the church and the world. And that's why when we started last week, it was a tremendous relief to find in chapter 4, verse 1, that we were taken up to heaven with the seer, and a door was opened, and we were able to peep through the door to see what is happening in the control room, if you like, in the headquarters of the universe, in the map room. What is happening there? Is there any general officer commanding in charge or not? Or is it just a few typists who've lost all hold on the situation? And to our great relief, in chapter 4, we found that God was on the throne. The thing I missed, I think, last week is to emphasize that the God who was on the throne was the Creator, and you see that in verse 11 of chapter 4. In other words, the real message behind last week was this, that the one who made the whole world and made us has not given up on us, that he's on the throne of the universe and continuing to oversee his creation. In other words, the picture of the whole world, like as though it started with a big bang and then it just quietly running down and sizzling out, like a cold fire, or that God has wound the world up like a clock in the church and then just left us to get on with it. I'm quite fond of clocks. I have two or three clocks, and it's amazing how after two or three years something goes wrong. You have to take them down to be cleaned. And if you don't do that, they gradually fall to pieces. It's a very expensive business, as far as I can see, to keep them going. And you get the impression sometimes when you look at the church that nobody's given it a good clean or wound it up, and that the whole thing is quietly decaying. And you say, well, is God there or not? And chapter 4 said, yet he is. The Creator is still there. He's looking after his creation. He has not abdicated. He's not taken a long sabbatical. He's there. Now, when we go to chapter 5, something is added to the throne. You might think there was no room on the throne for anybody else except the Lord God Almighty. But the great shock of chapter 5 is to find that on the throne of the universe, there is room for somebody else as well. Now, because this chapter is rather long and our time is short, I'm going to look at three phrases only to summarize the three scenes of this vision. The first phrase comes in verse 4, where he says, "I wept." Then in verse 6, he says, "I saw." And then in verse 11, he says, "I heard." And not quite accurately, but more or less, there's three: "I wept," "I saw," and "I heard." Take us through the three scenes in this tremendous picture. First, I wept. Why did he weep? Well, there is God Almighty on his throne. And in his hand there's a scroll, which we would simply say was a book. And this book is sealed with seven seals. It's completely and absolutely closed. Now, presumably, this book contains the writing and the wisdom of God. Presumably, it tells us something about his purposes for the world that he's made. But it's completely closed to us. It's a closed book. We can't open it, and therefore we can't read it, and therefore we can't understand it. And at this rather frustrating moment, the seer sees a strong angel up and down in the heavens, crying out with a loud voice and asking, is there anybody in the whole universe who is worthy to come to Almighty God and take the book from his hand and open it so that we can understand his will, and so his will can begin to be done? It's a tremendous question, isn't it? Who is worthy to open the scroll? And needless to say, the answer comes very strongly in verse 3. And one of the things I love about this book is it's not afraid to repeat, almost as you do with children. There's one word that is very strongly underlined here. It's the word no one. Verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. So the message is quite clear. There is no one who's able to undo the sealed book. And so forever, God's wisdom will be unrevealed and God's will be unexecuted. No one will ever know what God had to say, and no one will ever see God's will done on earth, as we prayed just now, because the book remains closed, far from us. And the seer weeps. I think the message of this first part of the vision is a very important one. It's a very simple one. It's always being preached from the pulpit. And that is that there is no possibility of our appreciating the good news of Christ if we haven't first of all grasped the bad news. You see, we're so conceited in the 20th century, and conceit is also a mark of the city in many ways too, isn't it? We think we're able. We think we can solve most problems. It's so too amongst young people often, isn't it, that before we face the problems of the world, we're full of ourselves. We really think that a past generation made a great hash of it and we'll do better. Don't enter that delusion. You won't. The fact is that nobody is able to discover the purpose of life. Nobody is able to unlock the wisdom of the ages. No one is able to get God's will done on earth. No one, and that includes you and me. May I ask a simple question before we have to rather rush on? Have you ever wept over that? Have you ever felt it in your heart? Have you ever felt your own inability to help people? Have you ever felt your own inability to get yourself straight before you could help anybody else? Have you ever looked out onto the world and for one moment felt your conscience tender and your will frustrated that you could do so little to help a sorrowing and a suffering world? I'd be very sorry if you've never wept like that, never felt it. It's one of the things I sometimes say to the staff about students is that when they first come up to university, for the first 6 months or a year, they have a tender heart and conscience. If only we can get those medical students in that first year, we say to ourselves, then they'll listen. But so often after the first year, well, many things have entered in. Promiscuity is one, busyness is another, many other things, and people's hearts are hardened. They're no longer tender conscience. That's the first step. We've got to stand behind the seer and feel as he does, and feel something of the sorrow of a world without the will and the word of God. Something of a sorrow of your own life without that too. If you don't weep over your own life, it may be somebody else does. Now secondly, verse 6, I saw. Actually, the phrase I saw comes a number of times in the chapter. He begins by saying that he saw at the right hand of God the scroll, this hand holding the scroll. But the greatest and most dramatic thing that he sees comes in verse 6. What has been announced? In verse 5, he is told that someone strong enough to go up to that right hand and take the scroll has come. And the elder says it's a lion, the lion of Judah, of the root of David. Wonderful Old Testament language, speaking of that mighty Messiah that God thousands of years ago promised to his people. And they've been looking over the horizon all these years, waiting for that strong Son of God to come. And so the seer is naturally excited. No doubt he wipes his eyes pretty quickly, and he starts to look with eager longing to see the strong lion appear. Now look at verse 6. But when he sees someone go up to the throne to take the book, it is to his great surprise not a lion, but a lamb. Now, you couldn't really, could you, have a greater tension in language than that? He's talking about a lion, and he suddenly changes him into a lamb. You see, obviously, that this is not meant to be visualized. It's not meant to be painted into stained glass windows. He's appealing to your mind and intellect. He's saying that the strong Son of God has come in a lamb who was crucified. A lamb as it was slain, obviously, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet what a powerful picture that is, isn't it, of weakness. When a man tries to find a symbol, just as a company in the city tries to find a logo or a symbol, so the nations try to find a symbol of their power, to conjure up what they stand for in might and authority. So Russia elevates the bear, Britain the lion, France the tiger, and the United States the spread eagle, all very powerful animals and birds of prey, ravenous, able to do what they like in the world of nature. Now, so in this book that ransacks symbolism, you might imagine that the writer, ransacking all the symbolism of the world, might find a better logo for the kingdom of God than a lamb. And yet, none but the kingdom of heaven would dare to use as its symbol something so helpless. This is to ram home to our understanding that it is the Jesus Christ of the Gospels, who seemed to lose every battle and finally his life, who is in fact the most powerful influence in the universe, and that it is he who is able to open the book, he who is able to reveal to us what the truth is in it, and he who will see that that will is done to the end of time. He is the one with the authority and the power. Now the picture here shows that he's not all that weak, because we go on to see in verse 6 that he has 7 horns and 7 eyes. And though I don't want to be dogmatic about those details, the horns in the Old Testament is usually a picture and a symbol of kingly, sovereign power, and the 7 eyes are usually a picture of seeing everywhere. This seems to be a picture of one who has all power, for 7 is a picture of complete power, and 7 eyes a picture of complete knowledge. His eyes go right out into all the world. Yes, and let's get it quite clear. His eyes have no difficulty in entering your heart and mind and mine, and there is nothing in this church, no hope, no fear, there is no family, nothing in our minds that God doesn't see absolutely. We have this marvelous ability to put up the shutters, don't we? And we will do that afterwards over lunch, you see. If you become too personal in conversation with me, I'll simply put up the shutters. You can't really tell what I'm thinking, and I can't tell what you're thinking. I may want to. You know, I may ask you a leading question. Up goes the shutter. Well, that's reasonable. We're human beings. We're not meant necessarily to let everybody in on our privacy. But you can't keep the eye of Christ out. So this is an all-powerful Savior King. And we find that when he goes up to take the scroll from the hand of God, the 4 living creatures representing the creation and the 24 elders representing the new creation, the church, fall down immediately before him, holding in their hands a harp that is a sign of praise. I suppose in very down-to-earth language we might say a violin or a guitar. And handing in their other hands bowls of incense which are prayers. They fall down and they offer to him what must always be offered to God, our prayers and our praise. And a particular notice in verse 9 that what they worship this lamb for is that he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It does not say that he ransomed everybody. It says that he ransomed out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every people, and out of every nation, a kingdom for God. That is God's purpose in this world. Not everybody is going to be saved. Not everybody is going to join this wonderful chorus of praise. But out of every nation and kind of person, God is calling a people to worship him. And it is through Jesus that he ransoms them. Now, he saw that. With one blinding insight, John the seer saw that. He saw the answer. Of course it's Jesus Christ. Remember, this is only written before AD 70. It's only a few years that they saw Jesus on earth. He now sees that's the answer. I asked you just now, and perhaps I was especially asking those of you who are young, have you ever wept over your own sinfulness and inadequacy and powerlessness to change the world? And now I want to ask you this question. Have you ever seen this? Have you ever seen that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the answer to all the problems ultimately that the world has, because he is the Redeemer? We had a little study group earlier this morning, and we were looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Don't bother to turn it up unless you care to. And we came across this word ransom again. It's interesting how often when you look at a word in the Bible, you keep coming across it. And it speaks here of Jesus being a ransom in unforgettable words that I'd like to read to you. God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, he says. Well, obviously, if there is one God of all of us, he wants us all to know the truth about him. Now, so far, everybody agrees. Many in the city who never come to church would agree. Yes, they say, of course there's one God, and of course he wants us all to know him, but there are many ways to know him. And the trouble with you people at St. Helens is you're so narrow-minded. You keep pointing us to Jesus. And we think there are other ways, and we prefer other ways. Well, listen to what God's word says. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. That is, one road to God, one way of finding God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, isn't that a tremendous statement? Have you ever seen that? One God, well, you say, yes, I know that. One mediator, have you seen that? Or are you still denying it? Who is a ransom for all, the man Christ Jesus, able to represent every man and woman in this church, every person in your family, and to bring them all to God, because he's a ransom for them and paid that price. And the interesting thing is that when these people have been ransomed, they're made a kingdom who will reign on the earth, verse 10. Well, I think that's marvelous, isn't it? The only people who are going to conquer in the end are Jesus Christ and his people. And they're the only people you'd ever want to conquer, because they're the only people in the whole wide world, the only nation and the only kingdom that doesn't believe in the sword, that conquers through love and truth. So we are a very lucky people to live in a universe that is going to be conquered in the end by Jesus Christ and by his people. Have you seen that? Now thirdly, I heard, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard. Now he hears actually three anthems. And I'd like very simply in the last 3 or 4 minutes to mention these three anthems. The first anthem I've already talked about in verse 9 and 10. That is the anthem of the redeemed. It's the church's anthem. It's the anthem you can only sing when Christ has forgiven your sins and by his Spirit changed your heart. And if he has done that for you, you will certainly be singing already. For church history has many lessons that are always proving true, and one of them is that when the church is revived and many people enter into experience of newness of life, they begin to sing, and new hymn books are produced. I couldn't help thinking of that this week in preparing for today, because on my desk came, for I think about the 10th time this year, details from a publisher of another hymn book. There are more hymn books being produced at the moment than there are new versions of the New Testament, translations. The Scripture Union has just produced one, now Hymns Ancient and Modern. You might think that Hymns Ancient and Modern was one of the dullest of all the hymn books. But they produced a supplement 10 years ago, and they sold 1 million copies. So they're now producing another supplement, no doubt hoping to sell another 1 million copies. And nearly all the hymns in this new supplement are new ones. And the publishers refer to it as the hymn explosion. Whether rightly or wrongly, I take great comfort from that. I don't think for a moment that most of these hymns will survive, but I think they signify something of great importance, that God is working in our country again. And you can prove it because young and old are singing. They may sometimes sing things that you don't like, but they're singing. They may not always sing in tune. I have a great friend who was ordained who couldn't sing in tune at all, and at college I knew that he was in love when his girlfriend of those days told me that she thought he had the most beautiful voice. She loved standing next to him in church. And she still does. She's still surprised. And I said, I won't sit next to him. However, we must get back to business. Now, the second anthem is in verse 12. And this is the anthem of the angels. For after the anthem of the church, praising the Christ has redeemed them, He hears the voice, the united voice of myriads and myriads of angels, and emphasis is put here on the innumerable number of these glorious beings. Now they, of course, are not singing about Christ so much as the Redeemer, because they have never fallen. So what are they singing about? Well, they are acknowledging what is new now to them, in a sense, and that is that the throne is occupied now not only by God Almighty, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are celebrating the deity of Christ. Angelic theology is a good deal better than some earthly theology. They have no doubt that to Jesus Christ must be given, look at the seven things, all power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. And if somebody receives all of that, then they must be God. Have you seen that? Have you heard that? Is he as big as that to you, Jesus? C.S. Lewis, from one of his delightful stories, Prince Caspian, chapter 10, one of the many conversations between Aslan the lion and Lucy the child. "Welcome, child," said the lion. "Aslan," said Lucy, in surprise, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older," said the lion. "Not because you are bigger," said Lucy. "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Now, isn't that a shrewd sentence? Isn't that true? When we first were converted, why, it was only some months before for many of us that our mouths were pretty filthy. We used Christ as a word in the office when we'd done something wrong in a letter and it had to be retyped. He was very small then, wasn't he? He was nothing. But when we came to know him for the first time, that finished automatically. And Christ became much, much bigger. But every year that has gone on, he's much bigger still, isn't he? And thirdly, he's of course biggest to the angels of all, thirdly comes the last anthem. And this is every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea. And that little sentence points to us that all the creation, inanimate and animate, the animals as well, join in this wonderful anthem of praise and recognize that on the throne there's not only God Almighty but the Lamb, for they are one, and ascribe blessing and honor to them forever and ever. Well, in heaven they hear that anthem. I wonder if you've yet joined it. I wonder if in your heart, you who've wandered into this church this morning, you've ever fallen down before Jesus Christ and said, "Worthy art thou to receive all that is in my life," once you've cleansed it and ransomed it. "And today I offer it to you for the first time." Amen. Let's pray. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.